Brian just said it. This is a brand new series that we're starting today called With. I just want to let you know that some of the concepts and content around this series come at least loosely from a book by Skye Gitani with that same name, With. If you're a reader and would like to go along with the different topics, it's not like we're going to be tied to it really directly. We're going to teach these things in a way that shares our voice and thoughts around it, but I think it would be a great resource for you as well. So I just wanted to let you know about that up front. Very simple series title, With. And now for those of you that have a little bit of English background, you know that if I were to ask you what part of speech with is, you would just throw your hand right up and say, now that's a preposition. Yes, it is. I'm not an English person, but I know now it is a preposition. And here's why that's important as it relates to this series. A preposition is a word that shows relationship. It takes one noun or pronoun and shows its relationship to another word in a sentence or a clause. That's what this series is about. We're thinking about our life in relationship to God. And so the question that we're going to throw out there is like, what would be the best preposition to describe what God's heart is for us in our life? How we would relate to him? Maybe another way to say that is, what does God want from me? I think these are very, very important questions. A.W. Tozer said it this way. He says, what comes to your mind when you think of God is the most important thing about you. When you think about your relationship to God, what would be the preposition that he would want to characterize? Okay, spoiler alert, the answer's with. We're going to let you know that up front. God wants you to have life with him. So when we look at the whole storyline of the Bible, if we go all the way back to the very beginning in Genesis, we see that Eden, with man and woman there, was intended to be a collaborative environment where the Creator and his creation worked together for a common goal. We were intended to be in partnership with God as he extends his beauty and his order into all the earth so that all people and all creation would flourish. And we see a picture of that with man and woman walking in intimacy and communion in the garden. Now, if we go from the very beginning all the way to the very end, and we go very much to the end, in the end of the book of Revelation, there's a picture there that talks about where all of human history is heading, what God wants for us. We can call it heaven, we can call it eternity, but the picture of that is God with us. This is how the gospel writer John says in the book of Revelation, chapter 21, verse 3. He says, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. So all of human history right now is preparing us to be with God. So if the Bible were like a play or a screenplay, the very beginning scene shows this picture of us with God. The very last scene shows a picture of us with God, living and ruling with him. But from Genesis chapter 3 to the very end, we see that something was broken. At the very beginning, man and woman decided they didn't want to live life with God. They wanted to live life on their own terms. And in some ways, they wanted to be God. They wanted to govern themselves. And that withness, if that's a word, the withness was broken. That intimacy and communion with God was lost. And so from Genesis 3 to right now, to the end of time, is this picture of God restoring and redeeming this idea of what it means for us to be with him. What does it mean for us right now to experience life in communion and intimacy with the God of the universe? Is that how you think about God? When you think about God, and maybe even what God is thinking about you, does the word with come to your mind? That God wants to be with me, that he wants my presence to be with him and extend his presence to us. Because Tozer would say, what you think about when you think about your relationship to God is the most important thing about you. And here's what we're going to talk about through the first 4 weeks of this series. Even though God's deepest desire is that our relationship to him would be characterized by with, we can actually grab a hold of some other prepositions, some other things that describe how we are to relate with God that cause us to think wrongly and at least incompletely about what it means to have our relationship with God and causes us to end up in a wrong posture before God. This first sermon, we're going to talk about how we can trade this idea of our life with God for life, what we're going to call under God. Now, what I want to do to try to help you understand this is I want to create a visual. Oftentimes, people are very visual learners, so I want to create a visual for you that will explain what the life with God looks like in contrast to what a life under God looks like. So let's start with what we're talking about in terms of life with God. And I want you to think about it like this. As the Bible talks about us relating to God, a metaphor that it uses is that God is a father. That is the picture that we're to have in our mind. And what God wants as we relate to him is that we would embrace an identity. He gives us an identity, and that identity is characterized by being a child. That's the metaphor of what it means to be with God. But I think it's a really important question for us to ask is, how does this happen? How do we enter into this kind of with relationship with God? And the Bible wants this to be really clear. And we're going to look at a place in the scriptures where the Apostle Paul explains how we enter into this with relationship with God in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. I'm going to read this and I'm going to divine some key words in here so that we're really clear on what it means to establish this with relationship with God. Ephesians 2, starting in verse 8, Paul says this, "For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." Paul says it's by grace. Now, we throw that word around a lot or as it relates to our faith, but grace just simply means unmerited favor. It's something that's given to us that we didn't work for or earn. Later in that verse, Paul refers to it as a gift. The idea of grace and gift go together because a gift isn't something that we get because we've worked for or earned it. It's something that's given to us out of the kindness and the mercy and the love of the giver. And Paul wants us to understand that is how we enter in to this with relationship is by grace. And this with relationship is characterized by us being saved. Sometimes we throw that word around too. What are we saved from? God actually, in his grace, reaches down and he pulls us up out of the dominion of darkness and places us into the kingdom of light, into the kingdom of his son. We are rescued, brought from darkness into light. We are saved. But then he talks about what is the means. We are saved by grace, by means of, or through faith. And faith just simply means our trust, our hope. We put all of our weight on what Jesus did for us. We put our trust in him, his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection on our behalf. We put our full weight of our life onto that. And that is how we enter into this relationship with him that characterized by with. And in case he wasn't clear enough, Paul wants to make sure we don't get confused on how this happens. He says that it is not. Twice he says it's not. And first he said it is not from yourselves. He's just trying to say, you can't do this on your own. You don't have the power to create with. Only God can do that as he rescues you. And then he makes it ultimately clear again. He says, it is not by works. Meaning there's not this list of things, these things that you need to do and these things that you need to not do. And if you do all those things, that creates with you. He says, that's not the case at all. It's not of yourselves and it's not by works, because if it was, we would have the opportunity to boast. We could be proud, like we had done something, we had accomplished something. But that's why in our faith, it is ultimate humility, because God did everything for us that we need him to do. We put our faith and trust in him. This identity, this ability to be able to be his child comes from God and God alone. The way the Bible describes it, the theological term for that is God imputes his righteousness. He takes the righteousness of another and he lays it over our life as if that life was our life. Another metaphor that God does to try to help us understand what was accomplished is he talks about that child relationship is like one of adoption. When you are adopted, it is an immediate change of status. Immediately, a stroke of the pen, you become a new child of a new person. That's the picture of adoption in the Bible. Not because of something we did, but because of what he did for us. It's not necessarily a change in behavior immediately. It is a change in status. It's not a change in performance. It is a change in position. We are adopted. We belong. This idea of being a child. Now this is, I want you to hear this, because this, in some ways, I just feel like this should blow your mind and move your heart. When Paul talks about what it means to come into that relationship of with, he talks about us becoming heirs of God. As his children, we are heirs of God and we are co-heirs with Christ. A term that Paul uses throughout his letters is this idea that we are in Christ. We are in him. And what that means, simply, when we are in Christ, when we are adopted, when we are co-heirs with him, it means, get this, everything that is true of Jesus is now true of you. I'm going to say it again. Everything that is true of Jesus is now true of you. His righteous life, his sinless life. It's as if you, if you are in Christ, it's as if you lived that life. His painful, shameful death that we deserved to die as the consequences for our sin and being enemies of God. His death becomes our death in our place. He died in our place. God imputes that. He says that it's true of us. He declares it over us. Here's another way that Paul says it in 2 Corinthians 5:21. It's one of my favorite verses. Sometimes it's referred to as the great exchange. This idea of imputing Christ's righteousness. It says this, God made him who had no sin to be sin or become sin for us in our place. So that, here's what happens, so that in him, when we are in him as his child, in him, we might become the righteousness of God. Did you hear that? What is true of Jesus, if you are in Christ, is now true of you. And what God has been doing throughout time is this idea of restoring and redeeming, this idea of with, that we would grab a hold of it and we would live it out in our life. I just want to stop for a second, because I think that there's a couple of things that could be going through your mind. I know that there are people that are probably here today and you're just testing the waters of faith. You know, I don't really know what you believe. I don't really know what I think about this Jesus. But in your mind, you might be saying to yourself right now, I'm not sure that that's true, but I would sure love it if it was true. Because I look at that and it actually sounds too good to be true. If you're looking at this and you think it's too good to be true, let me tell you this, you're starting to get it. If you see it as too good to be true, you're starting to understand the magnitude of it. And my fear could be that there's other people in this room that as you hear this, there's something in your heart that just kind of yawns a little bit. It's like, yeah, I've heard this my whole life. I've kind of grown up in church. It doesn't really move you. Can I just tell you that if it doesn't move your heart, if it doesn't melt your heart in some way, if it doesn't well up in you an incredible sense of gratitude, can I just honestly tell you, you don't get it. You're not getting the magnitude of what it is that God did for us in Christ. And sometimes that familiarity around things that we've heard over and over can just breed an indifference. That means we don't get it. We need to get it. We need to let it melt our heart. And when we get to that place, where when the reality of what Christ did for us melts our heart, Paul goes on to say, there's a response in our life. There's a response. This gratitude that we feel because of what, this is what it leads to. Paul's going to tell us in the next verse. What it leads to is obedience. We follow Jesus. Paul's going to call it works, or works of righteousness. Here's how Paul goes on to say it. He says, for we are God's handiwork, meaning that you're his masterpiece. He's made you. He's created you. And it says he created you in Christ Jesus. He created us in this identity for what reason? To do good works, to follow Jesus into those good works which God prepared in advance for you to do. Isn't that amazing that God sees you? And what he wants to do is just partner with you in this life. He's known you for all of eternity. There's nothing about you that he doesn't know or understand. And his greatest desire is in who I've created you to be, partner with me in extending my order, extending my beauty, my majesty for the flourishing of all people in this world. Let's do this, but do it with me. That's what we talk, when we talk around here about being an all-in follower of Jesus, that's what we're saying, just out of gratitude to him for what he's done for us. We just hold up our life and just say, Jesus, I trust you. If you would do that for me, I will do anything for you. You've got my time, you've got my talents, you've got my treasure, you've got my plans. All of me belongs to you. I just want to listen to you and follow you. And here's what happens. We start to become like Jesus when we do that. And we do works of obedience. But it flows out of a heart of gratitude for what God has done for us. That's with. That's a picture of life with God. Now I want to show you another way to think about life. And we're going to call it life under God. Life under God has this fundamental belief, is that God isn't really thinking primarily about my identity and being with me. What God really wants from me is just my obedience. God just wants me to be a good person. He wants me to be moral. He wants me to behave. He wants me to color within the lines. And here's what happens. When we believe that this is true, that our obedience and our works are what create our identity, here's what happens. We believe that we need to or have to earn our identity. This is a picture of what it means to live life under God. So if in my life I do a really good job, I do my best to obey, that means that God likes me and I'm his child and he's going to bless my life. But on the flip side, if I don't do well, if I tend to fail a lot, then I have to wonder, does God really still love me? Am I still his child? This depiction of life under God, I've just got to be honest, is that this was something that I believed most of my life until I became a college student. And you're probably just thinking, well, Bob, you probably just never went to church. You probably never heard these things. I did go to church. My mother took me to a great church where the Bible was taught by great Bible teachers. And I still had this picture of God that he is out there and he is angry with me. And I'm just going to try to do the best I can to color within the lines. And if I do that, God, you just leave me alone. You do your thing. I'll do my thing. And what wrecked me when I was in college was just simply one verse that was shared with me. John 1:12. It says, but as many as received him, meaning this idea of with, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. And this picture of an identity as God's child and being with him, it wrecked me on the inside and changed my life forever and changed the trajectory of my life. And we see throughout the entire life and ministry of Jesus that it was his goal to try to break this mentality that we have, break this mentality of life under God. I want to just show you, when I wrote this sermon, I had so many examples of this, but I'm just going to limit it to two for the sake of time. I want us to think about a couple of stories that might be familiar to you from the life of Jesus. One comes from John chapter 9, where Jesus heals a man born blind. Now, as he's walking along with his disciple, they see this guy. They know that this is a guy that had been born blind. And so they're with the rabbi, and he's got all the theology. Let's ask him a theological question. So their theological question was this: who sinned, him or his parents, that he ended up this way? See, this was their mindset. Something was broken. Somehow, somebody didn't live out obedience, and that led to the judgment of God. This idea that if we do wrong things, God will judge us, and our ability to be his child is in danger. But Jesus steps back, and he just says, nobody sinned. He didn't sin, and his parents didn't sin. But this has been done so that the glory of God might be shown in his life, and Jesus heals him. It was that picture of trying to break this idea of that if we do bad things happen to us. If we do good things happen to us. Jesus is breaking that in their mind. A second story that is probably familiar to you as well, the story that we often call the rich young ruler. This rich young ruler comes to Jesus, and he wants to know kind of like, what are the minimum entry requirements for heaven? What do I need to do to inherit the kingdom of God? Well, interestingly, Jesus throws out there at first, he says, obey the commandments. And the rich young ruler steps back and he's got to go and he said, I've been doing that since I was a kid. I got it. So Jesus raises the bar and just says, you know what it's really about is removing everything in your life that would hinder you from being with me. And for him, it was money. He says, take everything that you have, sell it. Give it to the poor and come be with me. Follow me. And now he steps back and because he loves his money, he says, I'm all right. And he goes his own way and he walks away sad. But here's the kicker. In that, Jesus responds to his disciples and he tells them, he says, how difficult it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is exposing their life under God thinking because that blew their mind. Because in their mind, the people that do the right things are the ones that are blessed. The wealthy are the ones that God loves. And if Jesus is saying the wealthy, they find it difficult to get into the kingdom, then the disciples asked, well, then who can be saved? This doesn't make any sense. Because Jesus is trying to break their thinking of life under God. He wanted to break that sense of thinking that it's my performance. It's my performance that creates my position as a child of God. It's my performance that allows me to be in the presence of God and for me to experience his presence. Jesus was trying to break this in their lives, and he wants to break it in your life too. Here's your assignment. Here's what we're going to be thinking about. Can you see this life under God thinking in yourself? Can you see it in you? When I was on staff with a ministry on campus, we spent a lot of time doing evangelism. I probably had thousands of conversations about this with relationship with Jesus. And when you're trying to figure out where's a person coming from in terms of how they view God, if what we think about when we think about God is the most important thing about us, what is a question that we could ask someone that would reveal how they think about God? And a question that we would often ask students is, if you were to die today and you were to stand before God and he were to ask you, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? I want you to think about that for yourself. But here's what that question does. It gets right to the root of the question. What does God want from me really? What is it that he is really after from me? Here's the thing. When I've asked that question probably thousands of times in my life, I just want to let you know that most people answer the question almost the same, with just a few variations from time to time. And it doesn't matter whether they don't know anything about Jesus and the good news, or if they've been going to church their whole life. Almost always, they will start with an answer that says something like, well, I've really tried to, and then you fill in the blank. This is what I've done. I've done this. I've gone to church. I've done da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. I've never done da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Da, 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 da. It's almost like they've got this resume in their mind, and they're thinking that when I stand before God, what he wants is a resume from me that says that the good things that I did are better than the bad things that I did, and he will welcome me in. This is life under God thinking. I'm just trying to do something to allow God to think that I have done everything that I need to do. Every one of us is prone toward this kind of thinking. And if you don't think that you are, you're even more deceived. This is very subtle, but is very pervasive in the church. Paul, in the book of Galatians, now this was a book that was written to a group of churches in a region that Paul had spent so much time talking about the good news, the gospel, what it means to live in life with God. But they lost sight in the midst of it. I want you to hear what Paul writes to the Galatians in chapter 3. He says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. What Paul's saying is like, it was clear, I told you, Jesus Christ was crucified, raised from the dead, on your behalf, in your place. You know that that's true. But he said, I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit? Meaning, did you come into this relationship, this child relationship with God? Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? Paul's just saying, is this what did it for you? Or was it believing, putting your faith and trust in the completed work of Jesus? And he just says, Galatians, you are so foolish. Friends, we are foolish too, or we can be. We naturally, given to our own devices, we will naturally gravitate toward this idea that I'm going to make myself lovable and lovely to God in a way that I can control, in a way that I can demand and put God in my debt. Here's what I want to do. I want to just highlight a couple of things. When I first wrote this sermon, I had 10 things, and we would have been here forever, but I'm going to cut it down to 2 because I feel like there's a couple of things that can be present in our life that would highlight that we have a life under God thinking. And the first one would be an unhealthy fear of God. Now, I say an unhealthy fear of God because I know you Bible people out there, I love that you're here and you're going to say, the scripture says the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Absolutely. That kind of fear we need. I'm talking about an unhealthy fear of God. A kind of fear that says, if I fail, God rejects me. My ability to perform is what creates my position as his child. Because if that's what we think, we're always going to be fearful and insecure. We're going to be asking questions like, have I done enough? I've done some things, but have I done enough? Have I been good enough? Have I failed too big? Has the hole that I've dug myself into, is it too deep for me to dig myself out of? Fear. That can create fear. And I just want to let scripture speak for itself. I want you to just listen to John as he describes how understanding this with love relationship with God casts out fear in our life. And John, he knows what it's like to be loved by God. In fact, in his gospel, he often refers to himself as the disciple that Jesus loved. His life was wrapped in the love of Jesus. And here's what he says. He says, if anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them and they in God. He's just simply saying, if we have placed our faith, just like Paul did, if we have placed our faith, we've acknowledged who Jesus is and what he's done. God lives in us and we live in God. And he goes on, and so we know and rely on the love God has for us. Can I just point out what Paul or John didn't say? He didn't say, we rely on my love for God. He says, we put our weight, we put our trust, we put our hope on God's love for us. And then he goes on to say, God is love. Whoever lives in God and God in them. This is how love is made complete among us so that, here's the purpose, here's what's going to happen. We will have confidence on the day of judgment. Not fear, confidence. In this world, we are like Jesus. See, here's what John's saying is when we understand the magnitude of the love of Jesus and our life gets wrapped around us, we become like Jesus. Why? Because we follow him and we trust him. We don't trust all the other voices that are out there telling us who to be or what matters. We just have one shepherd and we learn his voice. Jesus even tells us, my sheep are the one that hear my voice and follow me. And when we follow him closely, listening to him, we become like him. We start to live the kind of life that he lived. And then he says this, there is no fear in love. If your life is wrapped in the beauty and the magnitude of the love of God, there's no fear in that. There's peace. But perfect love drives out fear because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. Here's what fear does. Fear creates distance. If we're afraid of something, we try to move away from it. And the same can be true of God. If we fear the judgment of God, we don't believe that Christ accomplished for us, what he accomplished on the cross, it causes us to want to be distant from God, and God wants us to be with him. That's why John makes such a big deal about this. We've got to understand the magnitude of what Jesus did. And here's why I believe this is so challenging for us to get our hearts and our lives around, is because that's not how the world works around us, does it? People don't give you lots of chances when you fail. We live right now in a cancel culture. You do one thing wrong, you're canceled. One thing. Now, do you think that's the heart of God? Is he looking for a reason to cancel you? If God wanted to cancel me, I've given him infinite number of reasons to cancel me. But what God wants to cancel in your life, he wants to cancel your sin. He wants to cancel your guilt. He wants to cancel your shame. He wants to cancel your fear. That's what God came to cancel. And when we realize that, there's no place for fear in our life. A mentor of mine said this the other day, and I've just been reflecting on it so much, and I think it's just the essence of what John is saying here. He said to me, God, our biggest problem is not that we don't love God enough. Our biggest problem is that we don't understand how much God loves us. That's our biggest problem. I believe that that's true. Now, if I thought life under God thinking was the way that God was thinking, and this is what matters most, I would stand up here and yell at you and tell you to color inside the lines. Quit doing these things. Because if I loved you, if that's what's going to create your identity, I would do that out of love for you. Oh, I already am yelling, aren't I? But I'm yelling, not at you. I'm yelling with you and for you with passion, because this is what God wants us to understand. Your position as his child is not based on your performance. That's life under God thinking. With means I'm his child because of what he's done for me. A second thing that happens, if we live with life under God as our prevailing thought form, is that we hide in our sin and our brokenness. We hide. We try to hide from God. I mean, the very first story in the Bible with Adam and Eve, when they sinned and decided to go their own way from God. Originally, the scripture tells us that they were made naked and unashamed. But when that with was broken, the scripture says that suddenly they realized that they were naked and they were ashamed and they wanted to cover up. They wanted to hide from each other, and they even tried to hide from God. Can I tell you, God's hard to hide from. He is like the best hide and seek person ever. He will find you. And here's the thing, it's so silly for us to even imagine that we can hide from God, because he sees everything. There's nothing hidden in the darkness in you that God doesn't know about. He knows it. He sees it. He knew that when Christ died for you. So when we think about confession and repentance, which is important, when we blow it, when we fail, confession and repentance, we don't do that because we want to get God to like us again. God never quit liking us. It is an invitation for us to say yes again to with God. He wants us to be with him. As we wrap up, just a couple things. I just want to share some good news and some bad news. In light of what I shared, this is the good news. In Christ, you are loved. Right now. Without restriction, without reservation, without qualification, you are loved unconditionally, just like you are. And you are loved in a way that it can't be lost. That's the good news. The good news is life with God. But I've agonized over the bad news. Here's what I believe is the bad news. As true as that is, you're going to find it very, very hard to believe it. And even harder to live it out. And maybe even harder to just experience it in the moment by moment of your day. I know people. I am a people. Our instinct will forever be for us to try to make ourselves lovable. Try to figure out how to get God to love us, how to get God to accept us. We will try so hard to become in our own eyes what we already are in the eyes of God. We are biased toward this life under God thinking. And Jesus will do anything to break it. He wants to break that in us, because it's when we understand the magnitude of his love for us that we actually live out with him obedience and righteousness, taking to the whole world his beauty and his majesty and his order into this world for the flourishing of all people. We've got to live lives of with. Because friends, in the end, it's with God that wins. That's the ultimate picture. With God wins. I want to ask you to just bow your heads. Before we go to prayer, I just want to share a couple of things. I could imagine that maybe some within the sound of my voice, either online or here, maybe listening to this later, you've never grabbed a hold of that with relationship with Jesus. Somehow maybe you've looked at it, wondered if it's true, maybe think that it's too good to be true, but you've never grabbed a hold of it. I just want to let you to know today that God is going to great lengths to create a with relationship with you. That's why Jesus came. That's why he died. That's why he gave his life for you. And if there's something in you that's stirring that just says, I want that, there's nothing magic in what I'm going to do or the things that I'm going to say or the words that I'm going to pray, but it's a way that we can just express our faith and our trust and our willingness to place our life in the hands of Jesus and trust him for life with him. If that's you, I just want you to pray along with me. Jesus, I want to say thank you to you. Thank you that you were willing to come to this earth to be with us, that you were willing to live a sinless life, that you were willing to die a shameful death, and that you were willing to rise from the dead to prove the reality that you had the power over sin and darkness that can break the chains that are keeping us from experiencing life with you. Thank you, Jesus, that you did that for me. And today I declare, I want to be with you. I want to lay my life at your feet. I want to trust you with everything in me. I want to give you my time and my talents and my treasure and my plans. It's all yours, Jesus. It came from you. I'm just giving it back to you. I want to follow you today. Thank you for being my Lord. Thank you for being my God. And Jesus, it's in your powerful name that we pray. And all God's people said, amen.